My name is Bruce Wilson. I pastor the Liberty Street Church of God in Clarion, Pennsylvania. The only reason I'm telling you that is to tell you that I have the great privilege this morning of introducing some of our children to you. My wife and I have been blessed to have six children. Many of them are involved in ministry. Our second oldest son, Josh, has been leading the worship this morning. He is the worship pastor at the Church of God in Brookville, Pennsylvania. And I also have the great honor of introducing our oldest son to you, Nick Wilson. He's the pastor of the Church of God in Katanning, Pennsylvania. You're being invaded by Pennsylvania people this morning. I hope you don't mind. We have four other children. We have four boys and two girls at last count. And three are ordained. One is commissioned. We have a daughter that's in the Dominican Republic as a missionary, and also another son that's in the license and ordination process. Our youngest son is home. He's 16, and when we get home Friday, we have to take him for his driver's test. So I would ask that you would pray for us. We survived five others, so I hope we can survive one more. But I just want to tell this quick story. I guess you're always supposed to tell funny things about the speaker. And since we're pretty close, the older kids are always fussing about our youngest because he gets spoiled and he has things that they didn't have. And, you know, on and on the list goes. So a while back we were together. And, of course, the older siblings were having that conversation about Caleb. And Nick says, yeah, he says, he even has an iPhone. I didn't have an iPhone. I said, they didn't have iPhones when you were a kid. Fortunately. But it's a great privilege today, and what an honor for me to be able to stand before you and introduce these young men. And before Nick comes to preach this morning, Ben Liston is coming from Middletown, Ohio to share the special today. God bless you, brother.
Tomb of Buddha, looked inside and saw his bones, traveled on to see Muhammad, still wrapped up in his grave clothes. But then I journeyed to a garden where old Joseph left him lay. But there God's Son, the one begotten, was no longer in that grave. If you knew him like I know him, you would know that he's alive. If you felt him like I feel him, resurrection deep inside, you know he's living and death has died. If you're wandering in the darkness, come and step into the light. Nail-scarred hands reach out to help you, to pull you safe from death to life. Friend, I too have stood where you stand, and could I trust in things unseen? But just one step in His direction, then in love He ran to me. If you knew Him just like
morning. What a privilege to be here and to speak to such an assembly. And with introductions like that, it makes me glad that I have the mic last. I won't take advantage of that, but I do have a little bit more time than he had, and that's something to remember next time. It is a privilege to be here to share with you and to have this honor to speak the Word of God, to pastors' fellowship. I reflect on those who have spoken to this assembly and to this group in the past, and it is humbling to fill this pulpit and to stand in this place before you. I come this morning with a great conviction about the book of Revelation. As we talk about the seven churches in Revelation, about 2 years ago, I began a very detailed study on Revelation. I've taught it just about every other year in the congregations that I've pastored, and about 2 years ago I began to study so that I could preach through the book of Revelation. And I preached expository sermons through the book of Revelation, and about the time that wound down, I had the opportunity to begin teaching at Lane Bible College in Greenville, Pennsylvania, and I've been, for the past year, teaching Revelation there. And over the course of that study and over the course of that time, I have been given a great conviction that this is something that needs to be preached, that this is something that needs to be taught, that it has been ignored for far too long within our movement and within the church at large. The truth that we have here is something that is imperative for the church of our day to know. If we are ever to experience revival, it will come when we apply the truth that we read in the book of Revelation, when that truth becomes a part of who we are, and when it begins to mold our lives and to mold us as a church. Would you turn with me, if you have your Bibles, to Revelation, the second chapter, starting at verse 18. Revelation chapter 2, verse 18. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "The words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches the mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast to what you have until I come. The one who conquers and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. When I was 10 years old, there were only 5 children in our family at the time. I keep telling them they should have quit while they were ahead. At last count. Come on, you know at his age. Anyway. When I was 10 years old, there were only 5 children in our family. We had 2 vehicles. And when I was 10, my dad sold our car to buy me a saxophone so that I could join the band in elementary school. And so he bought me that saxophone, and I played some, and I practiced a little bit. But then when I was 12 years old, one of my close friends was the son of the choir director at our high school. And when I was 12 years old, he had some extra tickets to go and to see Maynard Ferguson's jazz band. So they took me with them to see Maynard Ferguson, and I went and I watched the concert, and I was in awe of what I saw. Now, the choir director explained to us on the way to the concert what happened in a jazz concert, that when jazz musicians play a solo, that's not written down anywhere. You're not reading music. You're making that up as you go. You're playing what comes to mind as the rhythm section and the piano and the guitar and all those things play. You're playing whatever you feel like playing, whatever you would like to express through the instrument that you play. And I sat there that night, and I watched in amazement as the greatest musicians that I had ever seen in my life played this music, as they made up these solos as the concert went on. And I had to learn that. I had to know how to do that. I had to experience it for myself. So in 2001, I went to college to pursue a degree in music. I packed up my saxophone and some other things. The important thing was my saxophone. I packed those things up and I went to Edinburgh University of Pennsylvania. And I began to learn how to play that kind of music and how to excel in that. And it seems it doesn't seem right, but what I learned was that in order to excel in that, in order to do well, when you're making up what you play as you go, you had to learn theory and structure. I played between 6 and 8 hours a day, 6 days a week, and for 2 hours a day I played scales. Have you ever learned an instrument and played scales? One of the most monotonous practices that you will ever take part in. But for 2 hours a day, I played scales. Hundreds and hundreds of different scales. On this very day, I remember more scales than most people realize exist, because I spent 4 years playing them over and over. And to learn them is not to be able to recall them after some thought. To know them is to know them well enough that you look at the chord that it goes with and you can play it without thinking about it. That's what it means to really know them. You see, that's how you play jazz. You look at a chord structure in a song and you have to know the scales that go with it so that you can play. You don't have time to think. You don't have time to spend time contemplating. It has to become a part of you so that as you play, you don't have to stop and you don't have to wait. You can continue on with the music. You can continue on with the rest of the band. And things will sound like they're supposed to sound. I went to high school with a guy that was probably a better musician than I was when we left high school. I wouldn't have admitted that then. That would have been hard to admit. I admit that now. He wanted to pursue a career in music, but he didn't. He told us, I know how to make a saxophone sound good. I don't need the scales and the theory. I don't need to understand those things. After I'd been to college about 2 years, we got together one summer, a bunch of us who had played together in high school. We got together and we began to play for an afternoon. And after about 3 minutes, it became painfully obvious that he did need those scales and that he did need the knowledge of that theory. I think it was more painful for the rest of us than it was for him. But it was very obvious that he did need those things. You see, the immature musician looks at the structure of music and looks at the knowledge of music as something that is confining, something that we don't need, something that that is a ball and chain that holds us back. But the mature musician looks at a knowledge of music and an understanding of music as something that is freeing, something that allows them to express themselves, something that frees them to do what they want to do and to pursue the ends they want to pursue. In many ways, the doctrine that we learn as Christians is like the scales that a musician would learn. Too often, our society looks at doctrine and looks at biblical truth as something that is confining, something that holds us back, something that keeps us from serving God the way we want to serve Him. But that's not the truth at all. Doctrinal truth, the scripture that we read, the things that we find there, are what free us to pursue a relationship with God. Those are the things that free us to walk with Him in fellowship. They free us to live in harmony with His character and with His holiness. So it is imperative that the Christian understand Scripture and that the Christian understand the doctrine that is taught in Scripture. We cannot live a Christian life without it. We cannot get by without theology and without sound theology. Dennis Kinlaw has written in almost every book that he wrote that if your concept of God is wrong, the more religious you become, the more dangerous you are to yourself and others. And I would contend that that statement is true. If we are going to be Christians, and if we are going to call ourselves the church, then it is necessary that we understand Scripture. It is necessary that we have a thorough understanding of Scripture, that we know what the Bible is teaching, whether it be the book of Revelation or whether it be the four Gospels, whether it be the minor prophets or whether it be the book of Genesis. Regardless of the kind of literature which we read in the Bible, we must understand what God is revealing to us. A.W. Tozer wrote that because we are the handiwork of God, it follows that all our problems and their solutions are theological. Some knowledge of what kind of God it is that operates the universe is indispensable to a sound philosophy of life and a sane outlook on the world scene. So if we are to understand this world, and we are to understand the church, and to understand the Christian lives that we live within the context of the church, then of necessity, we must understand the gospel, the fullness of Scripture that has been left to us. But too often, we have been told that doctrine just doesn't matter anymore. We've been told that doctrine is not important. We've even gone so far as to call the doctrine of Scripture irrelevant, to tell people that it doesn't make any difference to our lives, that it doesn't make a difference in the way that we live. My friends, nothing could be further from the truth. If there is anything that is relevant, if there is anything that has the power to make a difference in our lives, it is the doctrine that we find in Scripture. It is the Word of God working within our hearts. We look back at the Reformations throughout history, and there are many who claim that Martin Luther started Reformation, or that John Wesley started revival, or that Charles Finney started revival, or even that D.S. Warner started Reformation. That is not true at all. What happened was that the Word of God became a part of them. The Word of God began to work in their hearts. It exploded within their souls, and they knew no better than to turn it loose on the world around them. That's what revival is. That's what Reformation is. It is when the Word of God becomes the focal point of the function of the church, when it becomes the focal point of our Christian lives today. But we have allowed this idea to creep into the church of theological liberalism. This idea, and let me define that before we go on. Liberalism, theologically, is an attempt to incorporate modern thinking and developments into the Christian faith, especially in the sciences. Liberalism tends to emphasize ethics over doctrine and experience over scriptural authority. Bruce Shelley, in his History of the Church, wrote that theological liberalism promotes a progressive ethical vision derived from the Christian message, while denying Christianity's traditional understanding of doctrine. Liberalism's perfect exemplar is Adolf von Harnack. He argued that Jesus had been misunderstood and misrepresented in most Christian sources, including the Gospels. Jesus had been a simple Hebrew prophet calling people to moral awakening. The message of the genuine Jesus could be recovered, however, once the corrupt layers of tradition had been removed, extracting husk from the kernel of enduring value. It is this philosophy that pervades within the church today. It is this philosophy that's being promoted within our secular society today. We don't need to go far to find books promoting this kind of liberalism, questioning the divinity of Jesus Christ, questioning whether he was the Son of God, questioning the virgin birth, and questioning what Scripture says about him, calling everything that has been settled theology throughout all the history of the church, questioning those things today, asking us to reconsider them and to change our beliefs on them. And we read it all over the place. Some of the most prominent Christian writers of our day have promoted it. We won't mention any names like Rob Bell or Brian McLaren, but it's being promoted everywhere that we go. All you need to do is look at the internet or look at YouTube or go to your local Christian bookstores to find this heresy promoted in our ranks today. But the fact is that liberalism is a great danger to the church. Here's my Lily McCutcheon quote. She said that it's interesting that the church with the least external danger received the longest letter from Jesus Christ. Because the greatest danger to the church is not that which comes from outside. The greatest danger to the church is not social pressure. The greatest danger to the church is not the persecution that they face, though the church will face it. The greatest danger to the church is not a hostile government. The greatest danger to the church is not the hostility of the pagans that surround the church. The greatest danger to the church is not sinners. The greatest danger comes from within the church. It is compromise in theology. The greatest danger to the church today is liberalism. And I will say this about the liberal theologians. I do admire that they stand by what they claim to believe. Because one of our problems in the church today is that we claim to believe the authority of Scripture, and we don't always live like it. We don't always live like we believe what the Bible says. We don't always live like we believe that God is who He says He is, and that He'll do what He says He'll do. And so while we don't claim a theological liberalism, we often adopt it, and we often live it. Theological liberalism has great dangers and consequences for the church. J.I. Packer wrote that it is clear historically that the present-day devaluation and neglect of doctrine in the churches of the West is due to so-called liberal thought, which inverts the true relationship between Scripture and secular thinking by letting the latter judge, criticize, and correct the former, rather than vice versa. Liberalism has crept into the church today, and it serves to turn our attention from the spiritual aspects of our life and the spiritual aspects of the church to the temporal things of the world around us. That is its purpose and that is its goal, is to turn our attention to this life. That's why we read about things like the social gospel. That's why we hear those things preached at times. That's why we turn on the radio and we hear it on the airwaves. We see it on our television. We see everywhere we look attempts to turn our attention from the things of heaven to the things of this world. Even though Paul told the Colossian Christians, if then you have been raised with Christ, set your attention on the things above where Christ is at the right hand of God. We're not told to set our attention on the things of earth. We're not told to pursue the things of this world, to spend our time chasing after them. We are told to pursue heaven. And we hear all the time, we don't want to be so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good. Look back at the history of the church. Everybody who has made a difference in God's kingdom, people like John Wesley, people like Charles Finney, people like D.S. Warner were just that heavenly minded. They were so heavenly minded that the culture of heaven consumed them and it invaded this world through the lives that they lived because they wanted nothing more than to experience heaven here. You see, we're called scripturally to look forward to the coming of Christ, to look forward to heaven. We spend all of our time trying to figure out how we can attain temporal things, worried about wealth and worried about finances and worried about gathering up all the things of the world, building ourselves our own little kingdoms on the property that we buy, when Scripture tells us to look to the things of heaven. Liberalism turns our attention away from the things of heaven. In Thyatira, we see some of the earliest workers' guilds, and we see some of the most well-organized workers' guilds. There weren't that many external dangers to the church, but if people wanted a job, if they wanted to make a living in that place, they had to join these guilds. And in order to join them, they had to take part in pagan practices. They had to take part in pagan worship, which involved sexual immorality, which involved eating food that was sacrificed to idols. So it wasn't long before this woman who called herself a prophetess, referred to only as Jezebel by Jesus Christ, reminding us of the wife of King Ahab who caused the people of Israel to worship false gods in the Old Testament. It wasn't long before she came along teaching that, you know, these things of the world, they're not really that bad. I understand what Scripture says. I understand what Jesus taught. But at the end of the day, we've got to find a way to make some money. At the end of the day, we've got to put our reliance in this world. We've got to put our faith in the things that are around us here. And so people began turning their faith from the God of heaven, who would provide for them and who had given the church promises that it would stand and that the gates of hell would not prevail against it. They turned their attention from such a church to worldliness. They began to practice the things of the world. Liberal spokesmen, J.I. Packer says, have been adept at sounding more Christian convictionally than they really are. And the Christians have often failed to see where their liberal notions would take them. You see, too often we are told that we need to back off of some of the teachings of Scripture so that we can gain the trust of the world. We're told that we need to back off of some of the teachings of Scripture so that we can gain credibility with the world, so that we can be relevant to the world. It's been happening since the beginning of the church. We were told in our day that if we backed off of our teaching on entire sanctification, then the gospel that we preach might be a little bit more palatable to the sinners of the world. If we don't tell them that they have to live a holy life and they come and they become a part of the church, eventually, maybe by osmosis, they'll learn it. And then we wonder why the church is in the shape that it's in today. We were told that if we backed off of such a teaching, people would flock to the church. We wouldn't be able to build buildings fast enough to hold them all. Let me ask you something. By and large, we've backed off of that doctrine. Where are all these people? There are some congregations that are growing, but it's the vast minority. Where are all the people who were supposed to come and be a part of it if we compromise that doctrine? We're told that if we compromise the doctrine of scriptural authority because people don't want definite statements of truth, if we compromise that doctrine, people will flock to the church. So we compromise the doctrine. Where are all the people? Where are they? On September 11th, 2001, and the following weeks and months, people began to flock to churches. They wanted something more. They knew that they needed a solid foundation, something firm on which to stand. And in the months and years following, that church attendance began to decline. And everybody else on earth has speculated as to why, so I figured I might just as well do it too. I wonder if some of them went looking for a solid foundation, for truth. And what they found was a church that had long ago compromised it. I wonder if what they found was a church that had long ago abandoned the doctrinal distinctives of Scripture in favor of gaining acceptance with a secular society. We've been told for years and years that the church is dead, that the church will not survive unless we compromise the doctrine of Scripture, that the church cannot go on unless we change what Scripture teaches us. But my friends, it has been proven untrue time and time again. The church continues to decline while we continue to compromise Scripture. When will we learn? When will we learn? We've turned our attention from heaven to things that provide us no foundation, nothing on which to stand. And in doing so, We have repeated the mistake of the people of Israel that was made over and over again throughout their history. We have traded our hope for the illusion of security. God brought the people of Israel out of Egypt. And after some 40 years, he brought them into the promised land. His purpose was for them to be a holy nation, distinct, set apart for him. But it wasn't long before they approached Samuel and they said, "Your sons aren't walking in the way that you walked, and you're just too old. We want you to appoint a king for us." And do you remember the reasons they said they wanted a king? So that we can be like the other nations. Now, God told them to be different than the other nations. They wanted to be like the other nations. They wanted a king so that they could be like everybody else and so that he would fight their battles for them. And God told them, "This king will be oppressive to you. He will take your sons to fight in his armies. He will take your crops to feed his household." And they didn't care. They wanted a king. If anybody in the history of mankind had ever been given hope, it was the people of Israel who held the very promises of God, and they traded that hope. They traded the hope of a God who would be their king for the illusion of present security. Did their king get them security? Certainly not. David was a decent guy. Solomon followed him, and in his last days he turned from God. He worshipped the false gods of the wives that he had. And after Solomon, the kingdom began to divide. They knew nothing but hardship after that time. They had short times of revival under various kings like Josiah and Asa. But most of them took the attitude of King Hezekiah. Do you remember what he said when Isaiah pronounced the judgment of God upon the kingdom? He said, "Your words are good, for it will not happen in my lifetime." He traded the hope of the future for the illusion of security. And liberalism calls us to do such a thing today. We stand as the church with all the promises of God. We stand prepared to inherit the promises of God. We have been offered power from heaven to be appropriated by the church, by the people of God. But too often we forfeit that power in hopes of gaining the illusion of present security in this world. We want people to like us. We want them to respect us. We don't want them to think that we're a little bit crazy about Christianity. I've told every congregation I've ever pastored, I'm going to tell you too, that no matter what doctrine you compromise, no matter what scriptural teaching you back off of, just to be nice, there is somebody somewhere that hates you, so you might just as well preach the gospel. Because no matter where you go, you will find it. Liberalism promotes tolerance over doctrine. It promotes tolerance of the world over distinction from the world. You see, that was the problem that Jesus had with this church in Thyatira. They were a good church. "I know your love and your works and your patient endurance and your service, and the latter works exceed the first." Most of us would be glad to pastor a congregation like that. In fact, many of us would be willing, just as the church in this day, to overlook this kind of a thing, this kind of corruption, because the church seemed to be doing so well. The problem that Jesus had with them was that you tolerate that woman who calls herself a prophetess. We look at tolerance as a virtue in our day. We tolerate as much as we can tolerate. And I'm going to tell you, I've tolerated as much as I can tolerate. We look at tolerance as a great virtue, something greater than doctrine. We talk about compromise in the name of unity. If I'm not mistaken, Scripture tells us to endeavor to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It doesn't tell us to create unity. It doesn't tell us to try and conjure up unity. It doesn't tell us to try and force unity. It tells us to submit to the Spirit of God, and we will have unity. And when we're not submissive to the Spirit of God, we won't. So when we aren't in unity, somebody's not being submissive to the Spirit of God. How do we know when we're being submissive to the Spirit of God? We measure it against Scripture. And that's what liberalism does. It eliminates the measuring rod. We don't know whether we're being submissive to the Spirit of God or not. The Bible tells us to test all spirits. But we've eliminated the measuring rod. We have no way to test them because we tolerate that which should not be tolerated. We tolerate that which should not be allowed in the church. And we've come to a point where because of it, we no longer have any faith in the gospel that we preach and teach. We don't have faith in the gospel to transform lives, to change hearts. And it leads us to not only to turn our attention from the spiritual to the things of this world, but it leads us to begin building the church based on the things of this world. When we read in Revelation, the 21st chapter, about the church, we read about the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven as a bride adorned for her husband. And we read about the walls of that city built of emerald and agate and jacinth and every precious stone. We go back in Scripture and we read about the temple of God. We read about what those stones are. They're you and I. We are being built into a holy temple for God on the chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ. The problem is, liberalism has led us to believe that we are architects rather than stones. It has led us to believe that it's our purpose and responsibility to design the church rather than be built into the church. Look what we see in Revelation's book of contrasts. We see a contrast between Babylon and Jerusalem. We see a contrast between a lamb and a beast. We see a contrast between a woman clothed in the sun and between a harlot. And in that contrast, we begin to understand some of the issues that we deal with in the church today. The 12th chapter of Revelation, we read of a woman standing on the moon, clothed in the sun, clothed in the very light of God. Scripture tells us that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. And we would be led to believe from the fact that God is light, that God wants to be revealed to people, that God wants to reveal Himself to man. You cannot stop light. You can block light. You can cover up light. You can obscure light. But you cannot stop light. When it shines from its source, it cannot be stopped. On the cloudiest day that we ever experience, the sun continues to shine. The light of God shines from this woman who represents the church. His power and His glory emanate from her. The gospel is promoted through her. But we see a great contrast. In the 17th chapter of Revelation, we read about a harlot with a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and all the abominations of the earth. She is clothed in all the things that the world values, all the things that this world seeks, all the things that we chase after, even as the church at times. But what's interesting is the place where we find that woman. In the 12th chapter, the woman that we see stands on her own in the light of God. In the 17th chapter, we see this woman seated on a beast. Now, in Daniel, we read about a procession of beasts. We read about beasts that represent kingdoms or political entities. And we understand that those beasts that he saw represented the Babylonian Empire of his time and the Medo-Persian Empire that would follow, and then the Greeks and then the Romans. And if beasts represented a political entity in Daniel's day, then it's safe to assume in Revelation they represent a political entity. And we know the interpretation of those. We understand that. But I'd like to make a little bit broader point if I could today. That beast represents a political entity. This woman is seated upon a political entity. Now the first woman has the gospel in power. This light emanates from her. It shines into a darkened world from her. I wonder if the harlot is seated on a beast because what she promotes and what she teaches as a false church does not have any power to move into the world on its own. It needs a political system. It needs something man-made to carry it into the world. So not only do we turn our attention from the things of heaven to the things of man, we begin to build the things of man. We begin to build on that foundation because the gospel in which we have lost our confidence no longer has the power to move in this world and to transform lives and to change hearts because we have eliminated so many doctrines from that gospel. So we need something of our own creation and our own device to carry what we preach into the world. And so we spend our days, rather than learning biblical doctrine, rather than preaching to one another and teaching one another and studying scripture together, we spend our days pursuing conferences and pursuing books and pursuing the fads of man and trying to institute another program and trying to create another denomination and trying to put together another structure and trying to put together another organization. My friends, what we need is not another organization. I would go so far as to say that what we need is not even another vision. What we need is revelation. What we need is the light of Jesus Christ. The church today needs revelation. Vision is all the rage in the church. You know, vision can just as easily come from me as anywhere. But revelation comes from God. Revelation comes from heaven. We talk about vision everywhere we go, and we sit in board meetings and talk about it, and we plot and we scheme ways that we can move the church ahead to attain what we claim to be the vision, but we very seldom talk about revelation, about seeing what God is revealing to the church today. God wants to be revealed. It is the church's responsibility to reveal Him. When the church in Thyatira compromised doctrine, God ceased to be revealed. And you see, that's the problem with it. We build these structures, we build these organizations, and it sets us at odds with Christ. The liberalism of Thyatira set this prophetess at odds with Jesus Christ. His threat was to cast her onto a sick bed and to throw all those who followed her into great tribulation. Our foundation, when we begin to build on a worldly platform, requires us to redefine Christ. To redefine His person and to redefine His work. And as we redefine the Christ of the churches, and then that forces us to redefine the churches of Christ. And so we find that once this has crept into the church, and been allowed to flourish and to take hold, that the church has become something that's unrecognizable. We're no longer the church of the Bible. We're simply a church among churches, trying to get by in our own power and on our own authority. And I'm going to be honest with you, I have not. It would be foolish to try and get by on it. But too often that's what we do. We redefine Christ rather than defining Christ as one with eyes burning as a flame of fire, searching the mind and searching the heart. Rather than defining Him as the one with feet as burnished bronze, we define Christ as someone who came simply to dole out social justice and to give people what we think they deserve in this world. Let me tell you, there's a difference between fairness and justice. God is a just God. Scripture does not say that God is a fair God. This social justice that we talk about in the church, that's our idea of fairness. It is God's responsibility to define justice, not ours. But you see, when we redefine the character of Christ, when we cease to define Him the way that He's defined in that first chapter of Revelation, when we cease to define Him based on holiness, based on the fact that He is coming to bring with Him His rewards for each one according to their work, when we cease to define Him in the way Scripture defines Him, then we have turned Jesus Christ into something that is less than divine, into something that is less than the Son of God, and He told the church in Thyatira that He was the Son of God. We've made Him less than that. We have turned Him into nothing more than a first century community organizer when we redefine the character of Christ. We redefine His character, and then of necessity, we redefine His work. Because once Christ is no longer the Christ of Scripture, then Christ can't do the work of Scripture. We like to talk about the love of Christ, and we should. We like to talk about Jesus healing the sick and Jesus giving sight to the blind and all those things, but how often do we talk about the Jesus who turned the tables over and chased the money changers out of the temple? How often do we talk about the Jesus who stood face to face with Peter after having been rebuked and said, "Get behind me, Satan. You have in mind not the things of heaven, but the things of man." How often do we talk about the Jesus of Matthew 23, said over and over again, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites!" If we're going to live for Jesus, we've got to talk about the whole of the character of Christ. We can't compromise part of that character without redefining His work. When we cease to worship the Christ about whom we read in Scripture, then we worship nothing more or less than a figment of our own imaginations. And it becomes impossible to do the work that His character dictates we do. We hear a lot today about the mission of the church and what the church is supposed to do and what the purpose is of the church, and we all know what that is. But before we can go into the world and do that work, we have to be the kind of Christians that God wants to make us. Look at Mark chapter 3, verse 13. He appointed 12, whom He also named apostles. Now listen to what it says here. So that they might be with Him, and He might send them out to preach. Before they ever went out to preach, before they ever cast out a demon, Jesus Christ called them so that they might be with Him, so that they could walk with Him, so that they could learn from Him, so that they could understand Him. We have redefined the work of Christ. We have redefined the purpose of Christ. First and foremost, before we send anybody out into this world, God desires that they walk with Him, that they be with Him. My friends, we're sending Christians out into the world in the name of mission, going door to door, asking people to commit to the kind of faith they have, and what they have is an anemic faith, because we don't have the doctrine that frees us to serve God the way that we need to serve Him. Just like the immature musician believes that he doesn't need scales and chords, the immature Christian of our day has convinced himself that we don't need doctrinal understanding. That we really don't need to know what's in the Bible. We walk around asking each other, what would Jesus do? To answer that question without Scripture is to say that my mind is so much like God's that I don't need His Word as a measuring rod. And that's what we're doing. Jesus told those at Thyatira who hadn't compromised in doctrine, who didn't. It's interesting to me that He calls this compromise of doctrine the deep things of Satan, when what it really is shallow Christianity. Shallow Christianity leads us to the depths of Satan's work. And this liberalism confines us. To a life of such shallow Christianity. Jesus said to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast to what you have until I come. He didn't tell them to compromise a couple more doctrines and the world will accept you and everything will be fine. He didn't tell you to do what you can to make the gospel palatable to the world so that they won't persecute you. I would remind you that Jesus said, woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers of the false prophets. He didn't say to try and gain the acceptance of the sinful. He said, hold fast to what you have until I come. The world around us speeds at a torrid pace toward hell today. And too much of the time, we're all too willing to join them. But ringing out from the pages of Scripture comes the cry of the Holy Spirit to the church. Hold fast to what you have until Christ returns. Hold fast to the truth that has been delivered to you. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your revelation. The way that you have shown yourself to us. And we pray today that you would help us as your church and your people to walk in light of what you reveal. Lord, we pray in the name of Jesus that you would not allow the inadequacy of your vessel today, that you would not allow the inadequacy of our understanding to hinder the work of the Spirit as he moves through your word and as your two witnesses work in our hearts. Lord, teach us today what it means to stand firm on your word. Teach us today to walk not seeking favor with this world, but seeking the favor of Jesus Christ. Help us to stand in his truth. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
I yield to thee, Savior, forsaking my all. From sinful things now I will part. To thee I surrender, for mercy I call. Come take the first place in my heart. Oh, take the first place in my heart. Oh, take the first place in my heart. I open the door. Come in, I implore. Lord, take the first place in my heart. Oh, come, gentle Spirit, don't leave me, I pray. From thee I will never depart. I come to thee now, for I cannot delay. Lord, take the first place in my heart. Oh, take the first place in my heart. Oh, take the first place in my heart. I open the door. Come in, I implore. Lord, take the first place in my heart.
Can we just sing that chorus again one more time, church?
Oh, take the first place in my heart.
We go sing it out to him.
Oh, take the first place in my heart. I open the door. Come in, I implore. Lord, take the first place.
God bless you. The next service is at 10:30. Is that correct? Okay, you're dismissed.